Okay, we're doing this short series on liturgical Presbyterianism. And the way I frame the question, I am asking, does liturgical Presbyterianism have a future? And I'm arguing, yes, it does. Even though liturgical Presbyterians may seem to be a small piece of the Presbyterian world today, I think that liturgical Presbyterianism actually has a bright future. And the first reason I want to argue that, first rationale I want to give, liturgical Presbyterianism has a future because it's biblical, because it finds its roots in Scripture. Presbyterians have always been committed to what is called the regulative principle of worship. Now, the regulative principle of worship, even though it's right there in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it is, it comes up again and again and again in discussions of worship amongst Presbyterians, it's really come in for a lot of bashing here in recent years. I think sometimes it has been misunderstood. Sometimes it's been understood too narrowly or too tightly. The regular principle of worship was used by the reformers, especially in the Calvinistic wing of the Reformation, to argue against certain practices that had crept into the medieval church that did not have any basis in Scripture. And so the Calvinists came along and said, we ought to only worship God in the ways that he commands. But then, of course, the question came up, well, what does God actually command? And you start to look through the New Testament and you don't find a whole lot of explicit instructions about worship. And so you have to step back and ask, well, okay, is there a way to look at this more broadly? The regular principle is this basic principle that Scripture regulates worship. Presbyterians have debated among themselves how Scripture does that, or what Scripture actually teaches about worship. But I don't think there should be any debate about Scripture's authority over our worship practices. Let me give you one example of how the debate over the regular principles worked out, the whole idea of a church calendar. The church calendar had really gotten out of control in the medieval church, where there were saints' days and whatnot virtually all the time. And so, it basically became a way of justifying laziness and just it created all kinds of problems. The church calendar had gotten out of control. So the reformers came along, and Calvin was not opposed to a church calendar, but he wanted to trim it down and basically observe what he saw as the five main evangelical feast days, five feast days centered around five great acts in the life of Christ. The British Puritans, the English Calvinists, had to deal not only with the abuses of the medieval church that they had inherited, but also state tyranny. You know, because of a state-run church in England, the crown was imposing on the church vestments to use, a liturgy, and a calendar. And so the Puritans never got to deal with these things just in terms of the Bible. They had to deal with these things as a church-state issue, and they opposed the imposition of a liturgy and vestments and a calendar by the state. They said, no, the church should be free to determine these things for herself. And I would agree with that. I think that the Puritans went too far in what they rejected, but it's very understandable given their context, what they were up against, the kind of tyranny they were facing. And so they associated all of these liturgical accoutrements, not just with the Roman Catholic Church, but with the tyranny of the crown, and so they pushed back against those things. That's why they became known as Puritans. But a good example of this is the church calendar. Calvin was not opposed to a church calendar, he just trimmed it down. The Puritans actually said, you know what? We're not commanded in Scripture to celebrate Christmas. We're not commanded to celebrate Ascension Day. None of these things are commanded. And so we're going to do away with all of that. And we just have the Lord's Day, you know, the Christian Sabbath, Sunday worship. And that's going to be our church calendar. 52 Sundays a year we'll gather to celebrate what Christ has done and worship him. But it's interesting. You go back and look at the Old Testament. God did give to his people a calendar. And they even had the authority to modify that calendar in some ways. In the book of Esther, there was a set of feasts and festivals given, and you can see it in the Torah and the law. Later in Israel's history, in the book of Esther, they had another feast to that calendar. Then in the intertestamental period, yet another feast is added, the Feast of Hanukkah. It couldn't have been wrong to do that, sinful to do that, because Jesus actually celebrates the Feast of Hanukkah. even though it was not commanded by God in the law, even though it was not, so it didn't have that kind of divine authorization. Apparently, the people had some freedom to develop the calendar that God gave them initially. So the regular principles I'm talking about it, the whole Bible regulates worship. We want to learn from the whole of the scriptures. The whole content of the scriptures informs us about worship. And so if we see things like God giving his people a calendar in the Old Covenant, we can reason from that that while we would never say that observing a calendar is mandatory because God hasn't commanded it, God has authorized his people to develop a calendar as a teaching tool, a tool of discipleship, for pedagogical purposes, if nothing else. So it's a way of organizing the content of the worship services throughout the year. We use a church calendar. So the regulative principle may be too barren to, you know, answer all these questions that might come up about exactly what Scripture has commanded. It's got to be filled in. You've got to fill it in with a hermeneutic, with a way of reading the Bible. And that's what I want to do. So the regular principle as such, I don't think can be questioned. It just hasn't proven to be sufficient. You have to join to it a kind of hermeneutic. You have to fill in the content. You have to actually say, okay, yes, Scripture regulates worship, and then this is what Scripture actually teaches about worship. One thing that I think needs to be understood is this. It's not just that we want Scripture to determine the content of the liturgy in the sense that, you know, we want the content of the sermon to be biblical and the content of the prayers to be biblical and the content of the hymns to be biblical. That's certainly true. We want biblical content all the way through the service. What I'm arguing for here in terms of the regulative principle and how Scripture governs worship, Scripture should also determine the shape and structure of the service, not just the content, but the form and the flow of the service as well. Now, the question's asked, how can that happen? You know, has God given us in Scripture a liturgy? And, you know, the obvious answer to that question may be no, but I want to say not so fast. God actually did give to his people, Israel, a pattern for worship. And you find that pattern throughout the Old Testament, but especially in Leviticus chapter 9. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read to you Leviticus 9, but this is what happens in context in Leviticus 9. The tabernacle has been built. The tabernacle is built at the end of the book of Exodus. The priests have now been ordained. That happens in Leviticus 8. The laws regulating various types of sacrifices, the laws describing the rituals for various types of sacrifices have been given in the first seven chapters of Leviticus. Now in Leviticus chapter 9, priestly ministry begins. So what you have in Leviticus 9 is the first corporate worship service at the tabernacle with the priesthood. And so it really serves as a kind of paradigm for all subsequent worship services at the tabernacle or later the temple. It's really a paradigm or a model or a template for corporate worship. And what you find is that, you know, there are these different types of sacrifices. The sacrifices come in a particular sequence. The sacrifices are offered in a particular order. And every time sacrifices occur later on in the whole rest of the Old Testament, they always occur in the same order you see here in Leviticus chapter 9. Okay? Now, there's another question that comes up here. You know, why are you going back to Leviticus and animal sacrifices to talk about Christian worship? Didn't Jesus fulfill all of that? Yes, Jesus did fulfill the whole sacrificial system. No doubt about it. All those animal offerings pointed to the human offering of Jesus on the cross. They're fulfilled in him. But they do have ongoing application to the life of the church and specifically to liturgy. They provide a liturgical pattern for us to follow. And the way I would make this argument is I would point you to the fact that all throughout the New Testament, when worship is described, sacrificial language is used. And so if you ask, okay, well, why is the sacrificial language being used? What does it mean? How do we fill out its content? You've got to go back to the Old Testament and see how it worked. If you understand that sacrificial system, what the different offerings mean, then you can translate that into New Covenant categories. And so that's what we're going to do. So Leviticus 9 is the first corporate worship event at the tabernacle with the ordained priesthood. It begins with a call to worship. The people are called together. They assemble at the tabernacle. It ends with a benediction, presumably with the Aaronic benediction that you find in Numbers chapter 6. But the question is, what happens in between? There is a series of offerings, and the order here is of the utmost significance. So let me take you through the order as it happens here. First, you have the sin offering. So the people are gathered for worship at the tabernacle by the priests, and the first thing that happens is the sin offering. Now, the sin offering obviously highlights our sin and God's forgiveness. It highlights our sin and God's absolution, God's cleansing of us. So what does this correspond to liturgically? It corresponds to confession and absolution. We confess our sins. We offer to God a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Psalm 51 says those are the sacrifices God desires. It's the sin offering God wants, a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And then God declares us forgiven in the blood of Christ. He announces his forgiveness to us. So that's the sin offering. That's how liturgy starts. You have a call to worship and then confession of sin. Luther, Calvin, the Reformers, this is how they started their liturgies. This is historic Christian worship. Starts with a confession of sin and a declaration of absolution. The next offering in the sequence in Leviticus 9 is sometimes translated as the whole burnt offering, but that's a translation problem. It actually would be better translated as the ascension offering. If you look at any good, you know, recent commentary on the book of Leviticus, they will all tell you that the word here, it doesn't mean whole, it doesn't mean burnt, it means to go up, to ascend. And that's the emphasis here, is on our ascension into God's presence. It describes our total consecration to God as we're accepted into his presence and the transformation that God brings about in his presence, especially through his word. This is the part of the service where we sing praises to God to show our consecration to God. It's the part of the service where God in his word speaks to us to transform us. I'll talk about that more in just a minute. That's the ascension offering. The next offering is called the grain offering, but the word for grain there really describes tribute. Now, what's unique about this offering is it's actually not an animal offering. It's a bread offering. If you bring the way that the tribute offering or the grain offering is described, you know, it's bringing grain, and the grain is, you know, mixed with certain things and put on the altar fire, and it's baked. It's baked into bread. So it's a bread offering. The reason I say it ought to probably be called the tribute offering rather than the grain offering is the same word is used in other places in the Old Testament to describe tribute that a people give to their king. If a king is collecting a tax, or really the people are giving tribute to a king to show their loyalty to the king, their service to the king, this is the word that's used, same word that's used here in Leviticus for what is often called the grain offering. Now, what does this correspond to? How would you translate this into New Covenant liturgical categories? This is the collection of tithes and offerings. What this sacrifice indicates is that God accepts our works done by faith into his kingdom. Because God has cleansed us in the sin offering, and God has accepted our persons into his presence in the ascension offering, now God accepts our works, and he weaves our works into his kingdom. And so in the offertory, in the collection of tithes and offerings, you know, how does that happen? Our work done out in the world throughout the week is converted into money, which we then bring into the sanctuary and offer to God. When we offer God tithes and offerings, we're really offering to him the fruits of our labors. And the amazing thing is that God accepts our works. You know, so often we say, you know, our works are sinful, our works can never earn God's favor, and that's all true. So we beat down works, and we ought to do that. But then we got to build works back up, because works done by faith and works done by the Spirit and works offered to God the Father through Christ are acceptable to God. And that's what we're doing in the offertory. Our works are being accepted by God and being included in his kingdom, incorporated into his kingdom, the fruit of our labors. And then finally, you have the peace offering. And you know what's special about the peace offering? In the peace offering, you know, the other sacrifices God himself eats, and that's actually how it's described in the book of Leviticus, but the peace offering, God shares the meal with his people, with his worshipers. God shares his own table with us. So we get to eat not just the crumbs that fall from God's table, but we get to eat the good stuff that sits on God's table. And of course, how do we translate this into New Covenant categories? This is the Lord's Supper. This is our covenant renewal meal. The Lord's Supper is our peace offering. The Lord's Supper means if God invites you to his table to eat, that means you're at peace with God. You know, you would not want to go out to dinner with somebody that you were completely estranged from. You would not invite somebody to dinner that, you know, you knew they were mad at you and you're mad at them. You're not going to go, you know, grab dinner with them. But God invites us to a meal. And that means we're at peace with God. God likes us. He likes us to be in his presence. He wants us to enjoy fellowshipping with him. And so he provides a meal for us to share. So this is your basic order. You have a call to worship. You have the sin offering, which is your confession of sin and absolution. You have the ascension offering, where we hear from God's word and we praise God and devote ourselves to God in prayer. You have the tribute offering, which is the collection of tithes and offerings. And you have the peace offering, which is the Lord's Supper. And then you have a benediction. You're sent out with God's blessing in the end. Now, if you look at the historic liturgies of the church, you will find that they more or less follow that order. Isn't that amazing that there's basically a consensus about this? I'm not saying it's always exact, but there's a basic consensus about this order, this structure to the service. At the time of the Reformation, as Luther and Calvin began putting together revised liturgies for their churches to use, this is essentially the order they followed. Now, there are a few variations there. For example, Luther put the law before the confession of sin because he believed the primary function of the law was to expose our sin. Calvin put the reading of the law after the sin offering, after the confession of sin, because he believed that the law was primarily a gift to God's redeemed people, instructing them how to live. And so it really fit more with the ascension offering, part of our consecration to God. So there are some differences like that. We can debate those differences. But broadly speaking, this structure, this pattern, this template, this model that you have in Leviticus 9 and that I've described for you here, this is how the church has historically worshipped. I'm not saying they all got it from Leviticus 9. That may be, you know, a stretch. I haven't read, you know, commentaries from the church fathers on Leviticus that said this is how they got their order of service. But there is this consensus. I think the reason there's a consensus is because even without Leviticus 9, this order makes a lot of sense. It makes gospel sense. This order is, you could basically just say, the gospel embodied liturgically, the way that it works. I'll talk more about that later. Let me unpack this a little bit further, because I know this is even those of you who have been around TPC for a while, this may be new to you, a little bit different way of thinking about what happens in the service on the Lord's Day. Let me just state something baldly, and then I'll unpack it a little bit. How should we understand what's happening in the liturgy, and especially when we go back and we use these Old Testament sacrifices as a model? Let me put it this way. What the Old Covenant priests did to the sacrificial animals, Jesus now does with us in the liturgy. Okay, what the Old Covenant priests did with the animals in the temple, in the tabernacle, Jesus now does with us in church. That is why all throughout the New Testament, sacrificial language is used to describe worship. Animal sacrifices have ended, but sacrificial worship has not. Animals are no longer being offered in God's presence. Rather, people are being offered. We're living sacrifices being offered to God in the midst of the liturgy. Hebrews talks about this a lot. Hebrews makes a lot of sense if you keep in mind this principle. What the priest did with the animals, Jesus now does with us. Let me give you an example of this. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. against the broader backdrop of the whole book of Hebrews, what is this saying? What is this about? Why is the Word of God compared to a sword? The Word of God here is described as a living and powerful sword, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joint and marrow. What's in the background here is the priests using their swords to cut up sacrificial animals to place them on the altar, just so, as the book of Leviticus described and commanded. What Hebrews 4:12 is saying is that now when the Word of God is read and preached in the context of the assembly of God's people, what's happening is Jesus as our high priest and Jesus as our liturgist is cutting us up just as those sacrificial animals were cut up. And just as the sacrificial animals, the pieces of the animals would be arranged just so on the altar so that they would be an acceptable sacrifice to God, arising before God, ascending to God as a sweet-smelling aroma, being incorporated into God's heavenly glory cloud. So that's now what's happening to you when the Word of God is read and preached. You are being cut up by the Word of God. The pieces of your life are being rearranged so that you can be a living sacrifice acceptable to God. Your life is now being converted into a sweet-smelling aroma that ascends before God and is incorporated into His glory cloud. You ever heard a sermon and just you felt like it just pierced you to the heart? Separated joint from marrow. That's the, you know, like the sacrificial animals, their joints and marrow were separated. It divided your soul and your spirit. They're not even really divisible, I think, in the biblical way of looking at what a human person is. And yet there you have it. The Word of God cuts into the very deepest core of our being to transform us, to make us living sacrifices, to make our lives acceptable sacrifices to God. The Word of God has that kind of transformative power. And the power of God's Word, of course, anytime you read your Bible or study the Bible, like in this class we're doing here, it's powerful, but it's especially in the liturgy where the power of God's Word is concentrated. Let me give you another example of this, another place where sacrificial language is used in the New Testament to describe worship. Language from Leviticus is picked up and used to describe Christian acts of worship in the assembly. Philippians 4:18. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. What is Paul talking about here? Well, the book of Philippians is basically a thank-you letter. Paul's writing a letter to thank the Philippians for their gift, the monetary gift that they had collected and then sent to him through Epaphroditus. He never really gets around to thanking the Philippians. He really just thanks God for what the Philippians have done. But that's what the book of Philippians is. And here at the very end of it, he calls their monetary offering, which no doubt was collected if they followed if in Philippi they're following the practice of the other churches, like say what's described in 1 Corinthians 16, where the people, when they came together on the first day of the week, would set aside a monetary gift, a portion of their income would be set aside to promote the work of the church and to provide for the needs of the poor in the church and so forth. If the church in Philippi was following the practice of other Christian churches in the apostolic era, they were collecting their gifts on the Lord's Day as part of a divine service, part of a worship service. And here Paul calls their monetary offering, the monetary collection they've made, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice to God. It's sacrificial. It's understood in sacrificial terms. Back to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Therefore, by him, that is by Christ, so remember what I said last time about liturgy, you know, Christ delivers God's gifts to us, and then it's through him or by him that we offer our gifts to God. Well, here's a place where you see that. Therefore, by him, by Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Giving thanks and praise is sacrificial. It's a sacrificial act. The fruit of your lips, okay, as you confess God's truth, proclaim his truth, pray to him, sing his praises, okay, in all those ways, as you use your mouth to glorify God, that is a sacrificial act of worship. It is an offering, a sacrificial offering to God. That's the way that Scripture would have us understand this. Now, I've got to move a little more quickly here to cover the other things that I want to. I want you to understand Scripture. So Scripture regulates the overall structure and flow and pattern of worship. Scripture also regulates the rituals and postures of worship, the bodily motions and actions we go through in worship. You want to have a place in the New Testament that describes, you know, what worship, you know, what does New Covenant worship look like? You've got that in the book of Revelation. The whole book of Revelation is set out as a New Covenant worship service. It's all set out as a liturgy. It shows us worship in heaven, worship that we share in as New Covenant members. Because remember, Christ, our priest, our liturgist, is in the heavenlies. And he brings us into the heavenlies so that we can worship God in him and through him. Worship takes place in heaven. Book of Revelation shows us that. Revelation opens in chapter 1 with a call to worship, this glorious vision of Jesus. Then in chapters 2 and 3, you've got the letters to the seven churches, and the churches that are in sin are called upon to confess that sin and to forsake it. So it's a call to confession and repentance. And there's a promise of absolution and victory on the other side of that. And then in chapters 4 and 5, John, as a representative of the church, enters into the heavenly liturgy. He shows us what heavenly liturgy looks like, the kind of worship going on in heaven that we on earth now share in when we gather. And it's very interesting what happens. At the beginning of this section, Revelation 4, John is told to come up here. That is, he's called to enter into the heavenly sanctuary to join in with the worship that's going on in the heavenlies. John Calvin said this is what happens in the Sursum Corda. Our service has a Sursum Corda in it. It's where we cry out. I will cry out to you, lift your hearts up to the Lord, and you respond, we lift them up to the Lord. In Latin, that's the Sursum Corda, lift your hearts up to the Lord. Calvin said, this is what happens in the Sursum Corda. Just like John was called up into the heavenly sanctuary in the Sursum Corda, we lift our hearts up into the Lord spiritually, that is, in the Spirit. We ascend into the heavenlies, and what happens? We join a worship service already in progress. We worship with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. Hebrews 12 also describes this. It says that, you know, we haven't come to Mount Sinai, we've come to Mount Zion. That's Old Covenant worship contrasted with New Covenant worship. And Hebrews 12 describes this New Covenant worship in terms of worshiping in the presence of God, in the presence of angels, in the presence of the departed saints, the spirits of just men made perfect. So it describes the heavenly environment that we enter into in worship. Worship takes place in heaven. You can't see it with your eyes, but you experience it and you know it to be so by faith. That language of we worship with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, biblically it derives really from Hebrews 12, but that specific language comes down to us from Hippolytus, who is one of the church fathers, probably the oldest liturgy we have in terms of an actual, you know, the words that were used, the form, everything that's there. It's the Hippolytus liturgy, Liturgy of Hippolytus. And earliest post-apostolic liturgy that has survived, and we use that language. And of course, Christians throughout the world in a variety of traditions use that language as well. And it's biblical and it's historical. Now, so in Revelation 4 and 5, John enters into the heavenlies. That's a sign, a picture of the whole church entering into the heavenly sanctuary. What happens there? What do we see going on in this heavenly worship service? Well, one thing we see is that worship there is antiphonal. There's this back and forth. It's participatory or dialogical, you could say. And of course, we have that in our service. And we could talk about why, but I just want you to notice that there in Revelation 4 and 5. Postures are significant. You've got the 24 elders kneeling or prostrating themselves before the throne. The body matters. God didn't give you a body just to get your brain to church to receive a data download, you know, a bunch of information. We worship God not just with our minds and our hearts, but with our bodies. Bodily posture matters. In fact, sometimes the heart and the mind lag behind And throwing your body into the right kinds of motions and postures can help your heart and your mind catch up and get to where they're supposed to be. So you're not feeling particularly humble one Sunday, but you come and the liturgy requires you to kneel down. It forces you to your knees. And sometimes you might find that that actually that cultivates an inner disposition of humility, being forced to kneel that way. What else do you see there in Revelation 4 and 5? You see ritual and repetition. The four living creatures sing the Sanctus continually, holy, 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 day and night. Okay, that's not vain repetition. Okay, that's glorious repetition. So important for us to see this. You know, Americans tend to be addicted to novelty. We think that spontaneity is the key to sincerity. That's just not so. Maybe you've heard the saying, repetition is the mother of learning, or repetition is the mother of skills. Every liturgy, every worship service ought to have fixed pieces that can be memorized by the people. Not the whole service, but certain parts of the service ought to be fixed, maybe for a season or perhaps permanently. But pieces that repeat week after week after week, the ordinaries. Because then they can be memorized by the people. They can be memorized even by preliterate children. Those fixed pieces, whether spoken or sung, and there ought to be some of both, give the worship service a rhythm. And over time, those fixed pieces will come to form us, like water running over rock, slowly shaping that rock, doing these same pieces of service music week after week after week over time will form us and shape us in a particular way. One other thing you see there in Revelation 4 or 5 I want to point out is special clothing. You see the elders who are leading the service are robed in white. Now this is one, you know, I've got a bone to pick with the Presbyterian Calvinistic tradition here. Calvin and many of the reformers wore what became known as black Genevan robes. So they wore black gowns they preached in, and you've probably seen this before. Those were the vestments they used. They weren't opposed to vestments, and the vestments they used were black. And the reason they used black is certainly because it carried with it a certain sense of gravitas, and there was a certain sense of propriety about it. But also, the black gown was the sign of an educated man. And after centuries of having uneducated priests who didn't know what they were doing, who would mumble their way through the liturgy and who couldn't preach a coherent sermon, the reformers put a big emphasis, a big premium on having an educated, well-trained liturgy. And so the black Genevan was a sign of that this is an educated man who's competent and capable of expounding God's word to you. I'm not saying black Genevan gowns are wrong, but in the book of Revelation, you see the elders wearing white. And so this is one place where we've made a break with our tradition. I don't wear a black Genevan when I preach. I wear a white alb, just a very plain alb with a stole that goes around the neck. That the color of that is coordinated with whatever season we're in of the church year. And I think that's a better representation. The reason I wear a vestment is not because I want to separate myself from the rest of the people gathered. That's not it at all. But it's because I see my function, I see my role in the liturgy as being a representative of Christ in a unique way. That's why I was ordained, was so that I could represent Christ, especially in the assembly of his people. All Christians represent Jesus, but ordained ministers represent Jesus in a unique way, a concentrated kind of way in the liturgy. And when people see me up front, I don't want them to think that's Rich up there. I want them to think that's Jesus vicar. That's Jesus stand-in. It's in persona Christi. I'm standing in the person of Christ. So I'm not sinless like Christ, and there's going to be mistakes and things that I say and do in the liturgy, of course. But what I want, and this you know, and Calvin did get this right. When I pronounce absolution to you on a Sunday, I want you to receive those words as if they came from the lips of Christ himself. And if the white robe helps you get that, then it's a good thing. When I pronounce blessing on you at the end of the service, I want you to receive that blessing as though it came straight from heaven, straight from Christ himself. Because I'm standing in for Christ. I'm his representative. And that's why I wear a uniform like the elders do in the book of Revelation. In fact, it's like Jesus does earlier in the book of Revelation. We find him robed in white in Revelation 1. That's the reason for the white alb. Okay, I see that I have used all my time up and then some, so I'm going to stop there. Thank you.